Well, turning then to 1 Kings chapter 8, those verses we read earlier from verse 22, the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And what a privilege it is for us to have an insight into the prayer life of this godly king here, King Solomon here, as he prays at this amazing event, this dedication of the temple. We've been reminded, haven't we, in recent weeks of all that took place concerning the building of the temple. And we've seen much about what that points to in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those types and those patterns and those shadows. But to the people of Israel at this time, what a significant event was taking place here. Solomon, of course, here at this dedication, we were thinking last time, was there facing the temple before him. And the cloud filled the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In the same way that all those years before in the wilderness, the tabernacle had also known something of that presence of the Lord when that had been completed and dedicated. And there was the Lord, as it were, putting his seal upon it, putting his that sense of his presence there, that this is where his name would be. And that's what Solomon has been praying and rehearsing here in this prayer, that God had promised his father David that this temple be built where he would put his name. And there with this amazing sight of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. It's taken place. And Solomon here, filled with the wonder of that, is giving all that praise and glory to God. And as we come to this prayer, I want to just briefly as we begin, just to notice something about the pattern of the prayer. It's instructive for us to notice the prayers of Scripture and the patterns that we have set before us. We see it very much, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, that the Lord Jesus taught that pattern prayer, how we ought to pray, because Solomon does exactly the same here. He begins with extolling God, praising God, filled with a wonder of who it is that he's addressing, of who the people of Israel are gathered before, the wonder that people such as we are, but worms, but people of frail flesh and sinful people should be able to approach a holy God. And so we see something of this description that he has here. And he begins with that. We think of the Lord's Prayer. It says, Our Father, which art in heaven. And Solomon, he has something of that theme there. He says, God is a God who is in heaven. And throughout the prayer, you'll have noticed how he says, Lord, hear thou in heaven the prayers of thy people here upon earth. And so there's that recognition that God is in heaven. And you remember how it was that he said in verse 27 there. And he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Can he be constrained to this temple that I've built? Of course not. And here's Solomon, even as he prays now, acknowledging that the temple, glorious though it was, that the presence of God and the cloud, wonderful though that was, that's not the fullness of God. God cannot be contained in a place that was built by man. God is infinite in all his majesty and his holiness and his glory, and he can't be constrained there. But this God with whom we have to deal, he deigns to meet with his people. And the wonder of that, and as we come to worship today, we should always be filled with the wonder of that. We gather in the name of our Saviour, and we claim his presence. He promises to be in the midst. Yes, this God who is infinite and eternal and changeable in his being, all those attributes of God, he promises to be here in our midst. He's not constrained to here. He's a God who's in heaven. He's a God who's created this vast universe. He's a God who's everywhere. But here is Solomon. He says, oh, the wonder of that he could approach a holy God in that way. And so he has something of that note as he begins a prayer. We should always do that. So often in our prayers, perhaps, if we're honest and we think about it, we drive straight in, don't we, to the needs and the petitions and the concerns without, first of all, falling down before God in worship. This God who created all things, upholds us with our very breath is in his hands. The one who has sent his beloved Son into this world to become man. He's not constrained by our thoughts and our comprehension. It's one who is eternal in all his beings. And we should worship him that way. And of course he goes on as well and speaks perhaps like we think of the Lord's Prayer where he says, where he goes and says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's Solomon at the early part of his prayer. He's rehearsing his praise, his thanks to God for fulfilling his promises to David, his father. He says, and this day we're all witnesses that God has kept his word. He's a faithful God. And he begins that prayer, doesn't he? He says that he's a God who's a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God. And he rejoices in those things there in verse 23. A God who keeps covenant and mercy. And he rehearses there that God has kept, in verse 25, he's kept all that he promised to his father David. And of course, there's that prayer that he will continue to do so, he says. And he says, I pray, verse 26, now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. And it's been that the Lord will continue to do his will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord has made promises in eternity past, and he will fulfill them. And we submit ourselves under that will of Almighty God. So there's something of that pattern there. And so there's, the first part of the prayer. But as you'll have noticed, when we come to the main body of this prayer, what's his theme? What is it that then characterizes this prayer? What is it that he's particularly taken up with? And it's quite striking that on this great occasion, with the temple being dedicated and the sense of the presence of the Lord there, what is it that moves him? What is the great theme of his prayer? It's the people's sinfulness and their need of forgiveness. Our sin. And all the way through that prayer, you've noticed how when he comes to it, he says that thy people, when they're in all these different situations, that they'd return to thee and repent and confess their sins, and that thou art hear and forgive. And there's the importance of our prayer life, is to center upon that. That's our greatest need. And you can think of all the different things that drive us to prayer. Many burdens that we have and concerns that we have and struggles that we have. But each of those things, they should drive us to recognize, to acknowledge that we're sinners. Our greatest need is of forgiveness. We have other needs and burdens, but just like Solomon does here, if you notice how he goes through all the different circumstances that might befall the people. He talks about grievances between one another, and he says, and they come and pray, and he says, and they confess their sin. Well, so often we do grieve one another, but he talks about other events that happen. That's famines, pestilence, drought, the enemies coming in, falling before their enemies, taken into captivity. There's a whole gathering of different issues that he says the people might come and pray about. But on every single one, he says, but if they confess their sin and acknowledge their sin and repent, then Lord, forgive. Hear their prayer and forgive. And we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes the issues that we pray have come about because of our personal sin. Maybe it's the sin of others, who persecute or mistreated or whatever it is. Perhaps it's the sin that's in the world because of the fall. And we think of all the great events that take place in the world so often that we acknowledge it because we're in a fallen world. But you think of every issue that you might be burdened to bring to the Lord in prayer, what is the root cause? Why are there those burdens and troubles? It's because sinners enter the world, and we're sinners, and we're fallen sinners. And everything that drives us to prayer reminds us that that's our deepest need, our greatest need, is to know forgiveness and to know that the Lord will hear and forgive. So there's the great important theme, as it were, in this prayer. And it's a reminder to us that should be in our prayers. I wonder how often we pray and we bring our needs to the Lord and we forget that. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's there in the Lord's pattern prayer again. There has to be that token of seeking for forgiveness. Yes, those who are the Lord's people, we still sin, and we still need to seek his forgiveness. But the theme that I particularly want us to bring out of this passage here, I don't know if you noticed or felt this, but as we read through the prayer of Solomon here, we've seen something of the matters that he brings before the Lord. But did it not strike you, his utter confidence in prayer? His absolute confidence that he was coming to pray before a God who would hear and would forgive. And he prays that for himself, and he prays that for the people. And then on each turn that he brings this, he says, Lord, when this happens or that happens, and when the people come before thee, Lord, hear thou from heaven and forgive and arise and deal with their need. And he's absolutely confident in that. And that's my question I want us to think about this evening. Confidence in prayer. Who has the right to come before the Lord with a confident prayer like that? Who can come to the Lord with that confidence? See, there are many people that perhaps say they pray, they utter a prayer. You can say the words. You can say, Lord, forgive me. But is that really prayer? Who are those that can come in the way that Solomon speaks of here and can expect and to know that the Lord will hear and will forgive? Well, the first thing we need to notice is they are those who are a people who belong to the Lord. Those who are the Lord's people. Notice how time and again throughout this prayer, Solomon says, when thy servant prays, or thy servants pray, or thy people. He's talking about the people of God. When the people of God, those who serve God, those who belong to God, when they come and repent and confess their sins, they are the ones who can know something of that confidence that they will hear. So the first thing we need to notice is then a people who are right with God. Who are these people that are the people of God, the servants of God? How are they described here in this passage? Well, notice verse 23. There are people there, it says here, who walk, at the end of that verse, thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. The people of God, the servants of God, who walk before the Lord with all their heart. There's something here of a description of the Lord's people here. We're thinking this morning something about loving the Lord with all our heart. Well, here we have a people who serve the Lord, who walk before the Lord with all their heart. Notice what it says of these people when he prays down in verse 32. It says here that his people, those that serve, he says, are the righteous, those who are righteous. He says there in their prayer, he says, hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. So we're seeing here a people, the Lord's people, the servants of the Lord, who are described here as people who walk before the Lord with all their heart, who are described as being righteous before the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 39. It says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. He knows their hearts. Hearts that are right before the Lord. So these people that can come in confidence, come knowing that the Lord will hear and forgive, are his people who walk before the Lord all their heart, who are righteous in their hearts, and those whose hearts the Lord knows. How can there be such a people? We're all sinners. The scriptures say out there are none that do good. There's none righteous. No, not one. Even here in this very passage here, we find that Solomon acknowledges this. Notice what he says in verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. So he's speaking of a people here, who are the Lord's people, who are righteous, who walk before the Lord with all their heart, whose hearts the Lord knows, and yet they're sinners, they sin. And of course what we have set before us here is the wonder of God's mighty, sovereign grace. He takes sinners, guilty sinners, and he draws them unto himself, draws them to see their need of salvation, draws them to see their need of laying all their faith and trust on Christ alone, that they might be forgiven, that they might be cleansed, that they might have new hearts, that they might be born again. Because naturally, our natural condition, we're not a worthy people, but we can be a people like this, the people of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, who can then come in boldness. We can come to the throne of grace and know these things. Notice what it is then that Solomon speaks of the Lord's people later on towards the end of this great prayer. Verse 51. Notice how he describes now the Lord's people. He's spoken about how they're sinners and they sin, all of us sin, but he says, they be thy people and thine inheritance. He says, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. See, God has done something here. Here are a people that the Lord has saved. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them, as he says, out of the furnace of iron. And is that not an apt description of what the Lord has done to every one of his people? Every one of us here, if we know and love the Lord Jesus, what has he done? He's rescued us from that bondage, from that slavery to sin, brought us out of that furnace of iron. Think of the awfulness of the prospect of eternal hell to come. And yet he's the one who's rescued and brought his people out from that. How has he done that? Through Christ at Calvary, dying in the place of his people, bearing the wrath of God. And it's through faith and trust in that finished work at Calvary that we can know these things. Notice what he says in verse 53. He says, "For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." This is what God has done. In his sovereignty, he's taken a people, and in his mighty love and his gracious dealings, he's set his love upon them. An electing love, we read of in the scriptures, from eternity past, but in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son. And then in now, down for the right time, he calls his sheep and his people unto him one by one, so that they are a people who can then be described as thy people, thy servants, those who have known that new birth, who have a new heart, that when the Lord looks upon that heart, what does he see? No longer that heart full of sin and rebellion and of guilt, but the blood of his dear Son. He sees not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. He sees there those that follow him with all their heart, not because they have a heart that chose him, but because he set his love upon them, and they're born again, and have a heart that now does love and serve the Lord. Here are people who then throughout this prayer are those who can come in confidence to the Lord, because they belong to him. They've been purchased by him. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now those whose sins have been washed away. And yes, though we still sin and grieve, we can come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord," and we confess our sin and we repent of that sin and say, "Lord, forgive." And we know and are assured and are confident that he will hear. He does hear and he does forgive. So there's something of the glorious work that our Lord has done in making us his people. So these people, these servants of the Lord, there's the first thing that we see of them. They're a people right with God because of what he has done. But secondly, we notice of these people that can come in such confidence, there are people who fear his name. There's an apt description of the Lord's people. There are people who have come to fear his name. There's no fear of God within the wicked. They go about their daily lives and they care nothing for the Lord and his honour, his holiness, his commandments. But those who have come to know and love the Lord, those who have been saved by his sovereign grace, there are people who fear the Lord, have a respect and an honour for the Lord, a desire to bow before him aright. Notice what he says there in verse 40. He says there, "that they may fear thee." This is his prayer in verse 39. "Hear thou in heaven," he says, "that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." There's something that marks out the Lord's people. They fear thee all the days of their lives. There's a lovely reminder there of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are the Lord's, they're kept by him. Not one is lost, not one of his sheep, not one that Christ died for at Calvary can be lost. They're his and he keeps them. And throughout the whole of their lives, there are people who, sadly, there is the sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. But they fear the Lord. And it troubles them when they've turned away from the Lord. And they come back again in true contrition and repentance. And here's again this mark of those who fear the Lord. But that fearing of the Lord is that which marks out all that come to know the Lord. Notice what he goes on to say as well in the following verses. He speaks here of this lovely reminder that this is a people that are brought in from all nations. So when we've been speaking about the children of Israel here, don't let your minds be constrained to this, this is just for the Israelites. Because here we see, don't we, this reminder that this great message was to go to all nations. So what does he say in verse 41? "Moreover," he says, "concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. There are others who are brought to hear the Lord. They come for his name's sake, and they come to fear him, and they come to know him. It says, verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, because the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And he saves people from all peoples and nations and tongues throughout the whole world. And there are those who hear, and those who respond, and those who come to know him, because he has a stretched out arm, a strong arm, and he draws his people unto himself. And what is it that characterizes them? There are people as well who fear him. Verse 43, he says, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee. See, to know Christ, and to know the living God, and to know this new birth, to know that you belong to him, is to fear him. So come to know him, is to love him, but also to fear and honor, to worship, to adore, to grieve when we grieve him, but to come to him in repentance and sorrow and seek for that forgiveness. And here he is, oh, he prays there, so there'll be peoples of the earth that may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have builded is called by thy name. Other peoples brought in to the household of faith. So there's a second thing that marks out these people who can come in confidence. There are people that have been made right with God. There are people who fear God, fear his name, know his name. But then thirdly, and perhaps more importantly, what else is the theme that threads its way through this prayer of Solomon's? Every time he speaks of the prayers of the Lord's people, he says, when they direct their prayers towards this place. What is Solomon doing here? Do you remember, did you notice right at the beginning of this passage where Solomon stood? Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation. He's standing at the place of sacrifice, where sacrifice for sin was to be made. And he stands there at that place and he prays to the Lord God. He says, when the people, in whatever needs and conditions they are, and they confess their sins with an eye to this place, this temple, but this altar, this place of sacrifice, then he says, Lord, hear and forgive. And what is it, of course, that we've been reminding ourselves as we've gone through this whole passage, this series of passages pointing to the temple, and what do they point to? They point to Christ. What does the altar point to? The place of sacrifice, the sacrifice that's made, the person that offers them, all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself, our great high priest. So what is it that marks out the Lord's people who can come in confidence to the Lord? They're those who look to their sacrifice, the sacrifice for their sins, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who, with an eye to that, when they come before the Lord in prayer, what is it that we come praying? When we say that we come to the Lord and we confess our sins, what is the basis of that? What right have we to ask for forgiveness of sins? Not because we deserve it, but because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And our eye should always be on the cross of Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done there. Just as all the way through this prayer here, Solomon says, when these people, wherever they might be carried away into another land, or they might be here near or far, is when they look to this place and pray this prayer. And we can see that, can't we? That sets before us our need to look to Christ and that sacrifice at Calvary and what he accomplished there. Is that your confidence? Is that what brings you to confess your sin, to see that Christ bore your sins upon his own body there on the cross? And therefore, you're to look to that. And we can then plead all the promises in God's word and plead that he will hear and he will forgive, because Christ has borne your sins, washed them away. His promises are, we shall see them no more, as far as the east is from the west. You see the confidence that we can have coming to prayer. Those who are not the Lord's, those who have not known that new birth, those who have not come to love the Lord and to trust in the Lord, they have no such confidence. We need to come to that place of acknowledging that He is my Saviour, that we've been had our hearts warmed to these things, to recognise our sin and our need of the Saviour, and to know that He is the one who died for us. Well, here are people then who acknowledge something of it. It is such a people who repent, confess their sins, and return unto the Lord. Notice what he speaks of there later on, verse 47. It says there, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they're carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee. And then he goes on to say, saying, we have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land. Then he says, Lord, hear their prayer. See, there are people who know what it means to repent and to return to the Lord. Those who have been born again, those who have hearts that love the Lord, that fear the Lord, that have known that cleansing of the blood of Christ. And we will be brought back, even when we've sinned, even when we've rejected and rebelled. There'll be that bringing back again and that confession of sins. So there's something that sets before us these people. Who are these people who can come in confidence? Are people made right with God? People who fear his name? Are people who look at that sacrifice, look to that finished work? But I think as we've gone through these things, we haven't really fully grasped the true extent of that confidence. Where does that confidence truly lie? We've seen that it lies because there's a finished work at Calvary, but there's one last aspect that we've neglected here as we think of that confidence with which we can come. And we find it beautifully set before us in verse 29. At the beginning of his prayer here, Solomon, all the way through, you've noticed how he says, if thy people pray looking towards this place of sacrifice, then hear. But notice how he begins. He prays that God would look to this place and put his eyes upon it. So notice what he says there. We're coming in at verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes, this is that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Now you see what Solomon's saying here. Here's the ground of his confidence. He says that God would have his eyes upon this place when his people pray to him with their eye to that sacrifice. What's he saying here? What does God see when he looks? What does the Father see when he looks upon the sacrifice? He sees his beloved Son. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice for sin. He sees the blood of his dear Son that has availed for the sins of his people. He sees there the one who came to complete and finish that work that he was sent to do. And he sees his Son on the cross crying, it is finished, because it was finished. And when he looks upon his Son, what is it that the scripture set before us? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father sees there in the Son one who bore the sins of his people. We, in our turn, we look to that sacrifice and see our Saviour who bore our sins upon the tree. And there lies the confidence with which the people of God can turn to the Lord and know that he will hear and he will forgive and he will cleanse and he will keep his people, because all the work that took place at Calvary is that glorious finished work of our Saviour. So the question comes to us at the end of all this. How do we pray? Do we know anything of what it means to pray in this? Well, the pattern that we saw at the beginning, the right way to approach the Lord, but that recognition of our sinfulness, but with our eye upon the cross of Christ, with that recognition, that realization that we need to be forgiven. But it's taken place at Calvary, and he's finished the work there, but we must continue to come afresh for cleansing. Like Peter, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, he didn't want to be washed, and the Lord had to say to him, he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Yes, you're cleansed, but your feet, they need to be washed. They're soiled day by day. And the Lord's people, each of us, that know and love the Lord, we've come to know that forgiveness of sins, but we must continue to come for that daily cleansing. But oh, what confidence, with what boldness, we can come to the throne of grace and know that he will hear the prayers and the supplications of his people. Well, in each of these things that Solomon prays there, it's not just that he forgives, but the Lord arises to deal with their need. Forgiveness of sins, the confession of sin, the repentance of sin must come first. But oh, the Lord is the one who does meet the needs of his people. And all the way through here, whatever the need was, whether it was the pestilence or the famine or the drought or the enemies or the persecutions, and he says, Lord, hear them and forgive them and arise and meet their needs. Well, we come as a people who are thrilled. We rejoice, don't we? We have such a Saviour, such a Lord. And if you've not come to know him as your Saviour, you need to come to that place first. You need to come first to the cross at Calvary before you can know any of this confidence of coming to the Lord in your daily prayers and seeking for those daily blessings and those forgivenesses. Come to the cross, come to Christ, put your trust in him. If you feel that need of sin, that's a glorious thing. The Lord awakening you to your need to be forgiven. But he points to the cross and he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, may the Lord bless those things to us. Amen.